Okay, 2 Chronicles 33. I don't know what that is. Second Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty in all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his stead. Let's pray. Lord, we see the destruction of idolatry here. It's not enough, though, because Manasseh sinned greatly against revelation. It was not that he did not know, he did not care. We find, Lord, when we speak to people today about sin and judgment, of righteousness, of how to have peace with God, of the danger of being in a relationship with God where God is the enemy, that people are not moved by this. And Lord, until there's conviction from the spoken word, we find that people ignore the truth. And yet the truth has to be spoken. And Lord, we see sometimes that conviction comes and there's a change. And we pray that for our nation, that Lord, even the great sin that we are committing would be forgiven, and the great corruption in our land would be healed by you calling us to repentance. And Lord, we pray it would happen in our days. We know the end comes and the men grow ungodly more and more in this world, but Lord, still, we know that your will is that men would obey you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we talked this morning about idolatry, that it is such a dangerous sin that you can't be near it. You've got to flee it. You've got to keep fleeing. You've got to run from it and stay running from it. And you wonder, why do men practice idolatry? We know that the world in general would seem to be atheistic more than, but natural would be more atheistic than anything. Just have no God. Of course, atheism is a religion. Atheists have faith in matter, evolution, and such as that. They have just as much of a religion as anyone. But to have no God to bother with, you don't have to get up and go to church. You don't have to give an offering to a church. You don't have to feel guilty because there's some law that's put out there and we say, oh, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I mean, if you have no religion, then you're free of that. But there's still this thing we see in history where religion is the choice. The devil loves false religion. We have zillions of them, it seems, in the world. False gods, false religions, false practices, rituals, silly things, foolish things. Some are intelligent things that men in the world consider as wise. Men make gods. Men worship other gods. That is the fact. Now, we could say we have in our lives a certain sense where we know there's a God. It's not enough for us to deny that. Most people do believe in God. There's such a thing as a practical atheist who acts as though there's no God, even though he believes in one. But most people believe in God. Most people have a concept where there is some kind of supreme being who made the world and is out there somewhere. Most say he's there to do us good. Most say he's not going to judge us, but they believe in a God. Now, Manasseh, 12 years old, he begins to reign. And you know, he's the kind of king where less is better. And he reigned 55 years. And it says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That verse right there tells you how illogical idolatry is. God defeated the nations because of their idolatry. Their gods angered the Lord. God isn't just a God of the Christians or the Jews. He's the God of the world. And when people violate the law of God, God is angry. When people make other gods, Islam's got another god. The Buddhists have another god. In Japan, there are gods. In India, there are millions of gods. And God isn't like us. He's not territorial. They call the Holy Land in Israel because of Jesus and God's dealing with Israel. In Arab countries, they call it the Holy Land because of, Mecca, Allah, Muhammad. But God is not territorial. He's not limited to the mountains or the plains or the western or the eastern part of the world. He's the God of heaven. And when men do evil in this world, and we see it in prophecy, All nations will be judged. So, in verse 2, we find that Manasseh starts off saying, you know, I like the way they did it. I like the way the nations practiced religion. Well, how do the nations practice religion? Well, they make up their own gods. How does our nation practice religion? We make up our own gods. How many gods are served and worshipped and believed in and followed by the citizens of the United States of America? One? One and at least, you know, six zeros after it. It's just, you have as many gods as you have people with opinions, people with creativity, people with imaginations, people with wishful thinking. Even Scientology is a religion. I don't think it has a god. But a science fiction writer wrote science fiction. L. Ron Hubbard wrote science fiction. And now there's all these people following his teaching because he wrote science fiction. You will get a god out of anything, out of any book, out of any practice, out of any idea. People sprout gods up all over the place. They grow faster than weeds. And Manasseh looked around. He said, you know, we knocked these nations off and, you know, all that, but I kind of like the way they did their thing. They weren't too exclusive. They weren't these Bible thumpers. They weren't exclusively, you know, we got to do it this way. I like the way they did it. And so some of the practices, you know, that false religions have, very appealing to the flesh. And so it says, he did evil according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it says what he did. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Now, high places in Israel. Israel was to worship in the temple of Jerusalem. That's where the sacrifices were taking place. That's where the worship of God was to take place. It was isolated in that area. Now, you could worship God other places, but it, you know, in your heart and in wherever you were, but the services of the temple, that had to take place in Jerusalem. And high places were, you know, like, wouldn't it be so much greater to worship God up here where there's such a nice view? And you begin to work in this fleshly attitude where we can make it better than God did. We don't want to travel that big distance. That was the start when Israel became a northern tribe separate from Judah in the south, that the thought was, well, we'll just put up gods closer, places closer, make our own gods, and they won't have to travel to Jerusalem. And so that was what they did. And we see here that he rebuilds high places. That was a very fleshly interest of the children of Israel. They could worship in a nice mountain place when it was to be in the temple. Hezekiah had broken them down. They'd become places of idolatry. He built them back up. He raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Host of heaven, I mean, we don't exactly, you know, can define what is meant. Sometimes men have looked at the stars and seen in the stars a certain face or an animal or a vision of something. And with that, they recognize a god. And they worship that. And if you talk about worshiping the host of heaven, you've got billions of stars you could go for. Men are very much like that. He worships that. He worships what people make up. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Altars to other gods. It's like, Mike, you get home tonight and there's a bunch of gamecock things in your house. And, you know, Mr. Nezzy gets home and there's a bunch of Clemson stuff in his house. So the idea was, hey, we got this temple here, we'll just put our own gods in it. But it was a holy place, verse 4. In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars there to the host of heaven. All the gods of the nations, the Assyrian gods. These elaborate things of worship. People were drawn to these things in the flesh. I like that church over there. They worship, they eat hot dogs every time they come together. I like that. What God do they serve? What does it matter? They have hot dogs. It appeals to the flesh. Verse 6, he was so committed to false religion, to idolatry, that he sacrificed his sons. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He sacrificed his children to gods. That's a common theme in false religion, is that you have to sacrifice something dear to you. You sacrifice your children. That is not in any way of God, but that's what they practice. To please the gods. He practiced soothsaying. Used witchcraft. Sorcery. Consulted mediums and spiritists. How many of those things can you do in America? People predict the future. People use astrology. You know, astrology, really, when you consider the host of heaven, what they're doing is looking at the stars and how the stars are passing through the, you know, place where the sun passes and the constellations, and they're predicting how your life is going to be based on the date of your birth. That's the kind of thing that would make people just roll over in laughter. And I bet you cannot find a paper in America where there's not a horoscope stuck in there. And there are people who just play with it. But then there are people who just look at it and they go, we cannot do anything serious today. Look at this. Look where Saturn is. Look where Jupiter is. He did all that. And we do it in this country. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God. That's emphasized here. It is an abomination. Verse 9, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's a principle we see. That when you are given revelation and God tells you how to live, who he is, what to do and what not to do, and the nations don't get that, the nations naturally do evil. So we saw this morning the Gentiles sacrifice to demons, not to God. They are superstitious. They just make up a religion and make sacrifices and make it look like it's something devout that they're doing. And so they do all those things. And then we often see, like with Manasseh, he goes farther than the Gentiles, farther than the pagans in the evil. Remember what it said about in the Corinthians, that they had this man in incest as a member of the church, something that was beyond even what the nations did. And so he went beyond. It is, I think, something we can observe. When someone rejects the light of God, he goes deeper into darkness. He doesn't go gray. He goes deep into darkness. He's not necessarily just straddling the fence at that point. Once you reject the light, it's like a boomerang. You just are thrown the other way. Remember in Israel, when Jesus walked there in Jerusalem, those religious men who had rejected the truth were the farthest from Jesus. While the tax collectors, the harlots, they were closer to repentance because they had not rejected that great light. When they received the light, the woman at the well in Samaria was a very sinful woman. When she got the light, she received it. When the Jews in Jerusalem received the light, most of them rejected it and crucified him and all that. It is a very serious thing. And Baptists have a lot of light. We are inundated in it. Manasseh went the very opposite way, as far as you could go, beyond even what the nations would do. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh, we're told, in verse 10. And the people. So there's a warning here from prophets. Do not do this. Flee idolatry. Flee immorality. But they would not listen. By nature, we reject the light of God. That's because our character is to be an enemy of God. When we fail, we became an enemy of God. That's one of the first tenets of the gospel, is that we're lost. And that we're responsible for that. We are not innocent. We're not excused. We can't say, well, I was born in sin. What can I do? That is our sin that made us that way in the garden. So he was warned. Verse 11 tells us the Lord brought upon him, upon Jerusalem, the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, this is very merciful from the Lord. They put a hook in his nose and dragged him to Babylon. Very humiliating for a king. And he was in great affliction, verse 12 tells us. And when he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now you can go two ways there. Manasseh could have been bitter. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? You know, a lot of people are that way. When they sin and they're judged and God deals with them harshly, they whine about it. They feel like they've been mistreated. Oh, why are you doing that to me? Give him credit. Manasseh prayed and repented and humbled. We're told he humbled himself greatly before. He had a long way to humble himself. And it says the Lord received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem. This entreaty was made and he received it. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And we see that he started taking out what he had put in. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods, the idol from the house of the Lord, all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. That's really what repentance is. In Judges, what the children of Israel would do is they would cry out to the Lord in their oppression. The Lord would hear them. And he would restore them. And then they would go along as long as the judge was alive. And then they would wander back away into the same old thing. When I was preaching in the jail in Columbia, when I was in college, it's very common. A jailhouse repentance means they're very sorry when they're in jail. Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't want to. And when they're out, they're back to the same old thing. Now, somebody would have to give you the percentages on that. But I'm sure it's more than 50% by a long way. People in the jails repent and then get back out and they're free again. They're back right back to it because there's no real change. And Manasseh changed and made a name here at the end where we're told of his evil at the end of his life, his acts. But notice in verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, that's the first thing mentioned. The other things are also mentioned. The words that were spoken to him. The seers, what they said. The sin and trespass are mentioned. But in verse 18, verse 19, his prayer heads the list. Now notice the people still worshiped in the high places. This is what the stickler is. once you wander off the reservation, it's kind of hard to get back, you know, to it. And the people like what they like. And the king has influence here. Threw out the gods and turned the worship back to the Lord. Because it says they worshiped to the high places, but only to the Lord. But this all came about by idolatry. The Lord is jealous for his name. Now, why is it that idolatry is so appealing? Why is it that we are humans made by God, and we make a religion? What is the appeal? What is the appeal of making a Mormon religion? What was the motivation of that? What is it about Jehovah's Witnesses that they felt like they had to define this doctrine, these cults? What about the Eastern religions? The transcendental meditation aspect. What is it about that? Why did people gravitate toward these various gods? Why do we view gods in the same way we view cars? Some people like Fords and Chevys, and other people like, you know, Toyotas and Hyundais or whatever. It's all a personal choice. And people love that all the way to God. Just a few thoughts I had, and it's certainly not exhaustive, about the appeal of idolatry. Why is it that it's so appealing? You see it all through Israel until they were exiled. And when they came back, they were seemingly healed of their backslidings into idolatry, of the iconic kind. Of course, you can still have your idolatry in your spirit. You're worshiping or devoting yourself to some other god. They did have that in Jerusalem in the time that Jesus was there, because the religious folks, they were not worshiping God. They were worshiping the temple and worshiping the Judaism and worshiping the dictates that they had made up themselves about Sabbath day's journey and all of the stuff that they could do, and tying houses to each other so they could go farther. I think idolatry satisfies a natural desire to walk by sight and not by faith. If you serve the Lord, you walk by faith and not by sight. God is not going to show up to you and tell you things unless you're on one of these charismatic TV shows. And then you're going to get up there and say how God spoke to you and walked with you and did this with you and showed up in your bedroom and got in your car and rode with you to town. But in reality, God's not going to be doing that. Our religion, our Christianity, our faith is not by sight. We do not live because we see the Lord. We hear. We live because we have faith in the Lord. We have heard of the testimony of the Lord. Now, we have experiences with the Lord, surely. We didn't see the parting of the Red Sea, but I might note that those who did see it wandered in the wilderness 40 years because of their unbelief. But if you can make an idol that you can physically see, you've solved the walk by faith and not by sight problem. You've turned it into walk by sight and not by faith. And that is appealing to people. It's appealing to sinners to make a god in their own image. You know, I know, you know, our church started, we started a church from the situation down there that happened. But you know, sometimes, and just noticing this, the compilation of facts through the years, is that I've noticed that people like to make a church in their image. Now, I think it's to the people here, is your credit that you wanted to make a church in the image of what the Bible says we should be. But, you know, people get upset in a church, and they usually go off and they say, well, I didn't like this, and that church didn't like this, so let's make it this way. So they make something that's palatable. And you always go through town and say, we're starting this church. All up on the billboard, we're starting this church. And there's a bunch of churches starting, and, you know, nobody ever seems to build on to those that are already going the right way. You've got to start something new again. Now, that's a big discussion. Something I think about when I'm driving. Sometimes I see all these signs. But It's appealing as far as idolatry goes to make a religion, to make a god in the image of the worshiper. It is a difficult thing for us to conform to an objective God. We can't do this, but I want to do that. And so the trouble with people and the reason they like to make their own God is because the challenges of following the Lord God are too hard for the natural man. They don't want to do it. And so they do something they do want to do. A lot of people flock to some Eastern guru that came over in the 70s. A lot of college kids were flocking to this guy. He created this big following. One of the tenets of his religion was sexual immorality, sexual freedom. I wonder what the college kids saw in that. You see, it was in the image of what they would want to have. We want a church. When we come to church, we don't want to ever be bored. We don't ever have to think. We want to come to church, and when David says, turn to number 123, we open it up, and $5,000 falls out of the hymn book into our lives. Do you think we would increase our attendance if we had that? And when you make a religion, when you make a God and you commit idolatry, if you can make it appealing to the flesh, something I already want to do, you'll have a successful religion. Because it's easier to submit to what we naturally approve of than to submit to what is in reality the way things are. Because if you make a religion of your own, you're actually submitting to yourself and not to God. You're saying, I think a great religion would be is if every, once in our lives at least, we made a pilgrimage to some city somewhere and marched around the city and got involved in all that and you know, maybe put something on our heads that said we were there and we got some tattoos or something. I think that would be great. So make it, and somebody has. And this is what you'll get. Because people sit around, just like philosophers, they sit around, they think about religion, and what would seem to be right? Well, you know, it just seems to be right that if we had the Lord's Supper, that would actually be a sacrifice of Christ. His actual body and blood on the altar of the church. And that when that was sacrificed, people who ate of that sacrifice were actually receiving Christ. And that's already happened. The Roman Catholics do that. In the Mass. You see, so it's easier and more popular if you can appeal to the flesh of men to do what they already want to do. Idolatry enables us to change God and make him adaptable to the times that we live in. You know, today people are less inclined to study the Bible than they once were. People are less inclined to walk in a humble way before the Lord. We are far less inclined to find the Bible in schools today. You're far less inclined to find the Bible in churches today. So what an idol gives you is the opportunity to adapt. You see, the Bible tells us that God never changes. And this is not about the methods in which we serve the Lord in the worship services. We can change that and be variety, all the variety we want to within the dictates of Scripture. But to actually change the beliefs. You know, there are churches today that used to be against homosexuality. They're not anymore. They used to be against any thought of single-sex marriage. They're not anymore. They were against women being ordained to the priesthood. Not anymore. See, they've adapted. Changed. Turned into whatever the world, you know, the world changes, the God changes. Idolatry gives you that. It gives you a subjective worship, not an objective worship. It enables you to be the way you want it to be. If you're going to get credits for not coming to church, there's a good religion for you. I don't come to church, and when I don't go to church, I get extra points with God. Boy, that'll work. Whatever you want. Objects, for some reason, are things we can fall in love with. People make a stump, put a face in it, set it up and call it a god. History will tell you that men will believe it's a god. Men will believe it's God. Some will believe it's the true God in the shape of a trunk of a tree. Some will believe it's another God, a false God, in the shape of a trunk of a tree. But people will fall in love with it. It's an object. People make a connection to it. I mean, I had a conversation with our car on Tuesday, coming back from Hendersonville, the Saturn. And I said, listen, we've had you for 12 years. You've done a good job. We're going to set you out in the yard now. That car is going to take over as the first car. It's not that we don't like you. It's not that we think you failed us. You got 226,000 miles. Don't feel bad. I did that. You see, we can, and if you put that into a religious context, I bet you that we can go places, get my Saturn to go places, and get 1,000 people to worship it at some point. Superstition really reigns. And an idol gives you the chance to be superstitious. People say, you know, I worship that piece of wood, and I had the best week I've ever had after that. There must be some connection. That's what they told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah said, turn away from your false gods. And they said, we're not going to do it, because when we worshiped the Asherah, when we worshiped the false goddess, the queen mother, queen of heaven, when we did that, we had it better off. And now we're worse off. You see, that's walking by sight, not by faith. And so it feeds the superstition of the people. And we could go on and on and on. But it is something which the Bible describes in Colossians, in Galatians, in 1 Peter. Idolatry is a natural desire of the flesh. To make a god we can hold, see, and create in our own image. But imagination does not change reality. Idolatry is a challenge to the Lord, which he expunges from society. There'll be no idols in heaven. And even Manasseh, seeing the wreck that idols made of the nations that Israel conquered, fell right into the same trap until he was humbled. Flee idolatry. It's because it's a dangerous business. It appeals to so much of the flesh. We're the nail and it's a magnet. And we right to it. Which means we have to flee it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's all stand.